Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We'll begin with a word of prayer and then we're going to study together. If you would, bow with me. Our God and our Father, we come to you this morning. We're so thankful for, as our brother prayed for a moment ago, this day. As our brother spoke just a moment ago, that you have, in your wisdom, sought that we have come together on a regular basis for our remembrance, to be thankful, be reminded of all the many ways that you have blessed us, and continue to be a blessing to us. You are always faithful to us, as you have promised to be. And as we worship this morning, I pray that we will have those thankful hearts that he talked about, that we will remember. And as we study this morning from the accounts of your Son, and even when the rulers asked him to tell everyone to hush, that your Son reminded them and reminded us that your glory and your praise will always be spoken in some way, and that thanks will always be given by someone, and that you will always be glorified by the lives of those who truly care about you. And as we talk about the different ways that happened this morning, may we take these things to heart and realize that our purpose is still to praise you and glorify you in every way. And our purpose in this life is to live lives that are pleasing to you, and to all those that we come in contact, to teach them how to do the same thing so that they can enjoy the blessings and the love that we share together through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 19, you have the event of the triumphal entry. And I want to begin just by reading verse 28 through 38. Jesus has before this already accomplished a lot of different things. He knows his time is closing, and so hence the triumphal entry. And so starting in verse 28, it says that when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethage and Bethany and the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village in front of you. Where you are entering, you will find a colt tied and on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' And so those who were sent away, or went away, and found it just as he had told them, and they were untying the colt, and the owner said to them, 'Well, why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, and as he was drawing near already on the way down to Mount Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Jesus' ministry was always a roller coaster. There was times where large groups of people would gather and they would marvel at what Jesus would say. They would be astonished by the things that they would see in terms of his miracles and his healing and different acts performed. And then on other occasions, they're ready to throw him off a cliff. They're ready to kill him, and of course he escapes. But Jesus knows that the end is near. And so he's going into Jerusalem. This is very shortly after he raises Lazarus from the dead. And so much of the crowd you read of, that is, as our brother read just a second ago, and even this account of them rejoicing and throwing their cloaks on the road in just a moment, this is the same group of people that had really gathered because they were excited about Lazarus being raised up. And some of them had been witness to that. Maybe others had just spread the message. And I simply want to point out that as he does his triumphal entry, he's actually fulfilling prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. It was said that this would happen, and it says, "To rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." I don't know how much so far these people really connecting the dots with this prophecy, but he's fulfilling prophecy, and they're essentially treating him just like a king. If you go back to Matthew chapter 21, as he begins to descend the Mount of Olives and, of course, then go into Jerusalem, the things that they're saying, the things that they're doing, was customarily what they would do for a returning triumphant king. Matthew 21, starting in verse 8. "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees, and they spread them on the road. And the crowds went before him, and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're treating him like a king, and even some of the things they're saying about him are obviously connecting him with David's lineage. They're identifying him as the king. In verse 11 of the same opening, they're even calling him the great prophet. The crowds would cheer out, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." What's amazing about these last events is the roller coaster of their mindsets, because one moment you've got people identifying him as the prophet that's been prophesied to come and to restore Israel, and we're treating him, calling him our king. He's the king we've been waiting on, and so as they come into Jerusalem, they're saying all these things. The Pharisees really act the same way they've always been acting when these kinds of things happen. They're responding with anger and of course doubt. In Luke 19, as they're watching, all these Pharisees are obviously there. They're not participating, I would venture to say. They're just kind of watching this happen. And as the crowds finally get close enough, and they shout out to him in verse 39, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They want Jesus to turn and rebuke his disciples, because essentially to them, and if it was false, it would be true, but Jesus was the king. They're saying, listen, they're calling you king. They're identifying you as the prophet to come. They're identifying you as the Messiah, the Son of God. And so to them, that was blasphemy. And you need to turn around and stop this whole entourage. You need to stop all these things that they're saying. And it's actually kind of funny and interesting to me that they actually identify him as a rabbi or as a teacher. But nonetheless, they want him to turn and rebuke. And they're upset again because the people are calling him the prophet. They're treating him like a king. They're even quoting Old Testament passages pointing to him as the Messiah. And the Pharisees say, you need to stop. After finishing making it into the city, the crowds would dissipate, but Jesus had told him in verse 40. He says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Jesus says, I'm not going to turn around and I'm not going to tell them to stop. And even if I accomplished snuffing out this mob that had gathered to rejoice about that, and I got them all to be quiet and told them, listen, I don't want you to say anything else. Jesus says in some way the very stones would still cry out of the very same thing. And again, the crowds would dissipate. The uproar would come to a calm. And much of that same crowd that was rejoicing and shouting that he's the king and the prophet would later on, some 7 days later, they'd be shouting something completely different. But what Jesus told the Pharisees in verse 40, what would happen even if they all kept silent, essentially it happens. They were shouting, crucify him, 7 days later. The Pharisees and the religious leaders had convinced the people that this is false and that they should cry out, crucify him, as Pilate sits there and asks them all these questions. His disciples have fled. His disciples have abandoned him. No one is now standing in any capacity shouting out, this is the Messiah, this is the prophet, this is the king, except for a whole bunch of stones. But I'm not talking about literal stones here. I'm obviously talking about, by stones, I mean unexpected people, unexpected sources that despite the crowd's hostility, despite his disciples' abandonment, they would continue to proclaim even up until his death, even after his death, that Jesus was still the Christ. And I want to start with Pilate. Pilate is really one of the first to unexpectedly cry out on Jesus' behalf, even though he didn't know that he was technically doing that. And historically speaking, if you go and research Pilate, what was known and what was said about Pilate, historically, he was described as someone who is inflexible. He was stubborn. He was of a cruel disposition, and it said that he would often execute troublemakers without even a trial. He didn't care. His job was just to glorify himself, and at the very start of any kind of riot, or he just didn't feel like dealing with it, he would just kill him. He didn't really care about a trial process, but we know how much patience and time Pilate seems to have spent. Even maybe he don't even understand it. But in verse 38, it's interesting that this man who is inflexible, who's stubborn, who really just would kill anybody for any reason, after asking Jesus in verse 38, what is truth, he comes back to the crowds. He went back outside of the Jews and he told them, I find no guilt in him. Here's a man who has a stone's heart, we would say, that could care less. And for some reason, with this particular person, he goes beyond probably what he ever has before. And he comes out to these Jewish leaders and these Jews crying out, Jesus is innocent. Pilate, of that disposition, has a wife who I would suppose could really probably care less about any of the men that her husband dealt with on a daily basis. She probably never got involved. It wasn't probably her place, and it probably wasn't her interest to get involved in all these, whether or not they got a fair trial or anything having to do with any of these men. She probably never got involved, and yet she comes crying out to Pilate in Matthew 27 and verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Pilate's already crying out, this man is innocent. His wife's crying out, do not do this because he is righteous. Nobody else is shouting out that he's righteous and innocent, that he's the just, the prophet, he's all these things, but Pilate and his wife are. As Jesus is being crucified, there was that moment in the beginning that both men did rail at Jesus. The two men that were crucified, one on his right and one on his left, but one quickly comes to his senses. We've talked about him recently here. And these were likely habitual criminals. They spent their life in crime. These were men who probably, I would suppose, maybe didn't really have a whole lot of care and concern with what Jesus had done in the previous years. But now this man comes to his senses. And in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Well, save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, truly today you will be with me in paradise. Here's a thief, here's a robber, who is sitting there on the cross, and at one point he obviously had some mixed feelings, but he comes to his senses. And it's this man, not a disciple, not one of the apostles. This man is crying out, he is righteous, he is innocent, he is just, he is the Messiah. I want to be with you in paradise today. As they execute Jesus, again in Luke chapter 23, you read of that Roman centurion. In verse 47, when the centurion saw that what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. In Matthew 27 and verse 54, same account, just different writer. 27 and verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and they said, truly this was the Son of God. Now I can't tell you how much the Roman centurion truly made this statement in a realization that Jehovah God was true, and that not that he converted. But we know that in this moment he knows who this Jesus is, and he knows the high profile things, circumstances surrounding him. He knows what he claims, at least. And at least when all this goes down, Luke said he praises God, gives God credit, and says, truly this man was innocent. Truly this man was the Son of God. It's not Peter, it's not Andrew, it's not James, it's not John, it's not any of his other disciples screaming out. It's not the masses saying, we've made a mistake, take him down. It's a Roman centurion. I would even, in light of stones crying out, creation itself responded to him being crucified. And though the masses weren't crying out on his behalf, creation was. Same opening, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. If you back up to verse 45, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Nobody else is crying out, Jesus is the Messiah, but creation itself responds to him being crucified and killed. The curtain of the temple, the central place of worship, the place that in times past God had literally manifested his presence among his people in this place, the curtain of the temple was rent from top to bottom. And again, as we just read Matthew 27, verse 45 and 51, you've got the earth quaking, you've got it dark, you've got rocks splitting open, tombs coming open. The temple itself, nature in and of its very self is responding to the death of the Creator. Have you ever thought about, we don't look at creation as able to do anything but just exist. Have you ever thought of creation in those terms of responding to the Creator being unjustly crucified? If no one else was going to cry it out, if no one else was going to say it, creation itself would make sure everyone knew that this was the Son of God. He was the prophet, he is the king, and he was the Messiah. And interestingly enough, another unlikely source I'd suggest is you and I. Over 2,000 years later, there still exists people who not only believe in Jesus, but they proclaim Him as the Son of God and Savior of all who will believe. There's a lot of people in history that we remember, that they're in the history books, and maybe on occasion we bring up for conversation's sake. Here's a man, here's the Messiah who all over the world for the last 2,000 years to some extent has been constantly talked about and is still constantly talked about. I think it's pretty incredible if you think about it. Events happening so long ago, all the eyewitnesses are obviously dead and gone, and yet we still have sacred inspired writings that, and its existence in itself is amazing. How it came to be is amazing. And it's the most scrutinized book in all of man's history, and yet it's still intact. It's still in publication. And what do you learn when you read it? Not only do you learn about a great and awesome God who created us, wants a relationship with us, to save us from the greatest enemy, we're taught that we in turn proclaim Him. We proclaim His death, His resurrection, until that day when Christ comes to take His people home. And you and I have already done that this morning. You and I do that each Lord's Day as we collectively come together to bring our lives together and collectively worship together. The Hebrew writer spent a lot of time talking about who Christ was at length and why He was the perfect sacrifice, and that all kind of comes to a conclusion in the last few chapters of this letter of Hebrews, and he talks about how we're encouraging one another as we see that day drawing near. Let us consider how to stir one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but we encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. We know that this is all about Christ because He was who He says He was. He did what we read of Him doing. And there's coming a day when He's coming back. And we collectively gather together based upon solely that fact. We're proclaiming His death, His resurrection, and Him as our King and our Savior simply by being here this morning and worshiping together. As our brother talked about just a moment ago, we learn from the book of Acts that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, specifically to the taking of the Lord's Supper. All throughout the book of Acts, you read that they came together on the first day of the week to remember that sacrifice. We examine ourselves in response to that sacrifice, and we proclaim His death for all mankind until He comes. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we all know that passage well. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We're unlikely sources. We may at times have hearts of stone, but we're still crying out that He is who He says He was. And we proclaim that until He comes. We do that by living set apart lives. We learn as Christians that this being a follower of Christ means that I'm going to live a life that's different from the world around me. I'm going to live a life that's different from the one that I used to live. And people are going to take notice of that. They're going to take note of that. And so He talks about us being that royal priesthood, that holy nation. You're familiar with that passage. Why? Well, the middle part of verse 9 says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He still wants us to go around being different, living set apart lives in such a way, as later on Peter will talk about, people actually maybe ask us, why do you have hope? Why do you have peace? And I'm ready to give a defense of that. I'm ready to talk about that. I want to proclaim how great God is, that this is what my life used to consist of. Here's the state that I used to be in, but thanks be to God, now I'm saved. I want to share that with other people, and that's the last part. as we read Scripture and we understand what it means to be a disciple, we share the good news of Jesus Christ. So many passages we could use, but again, just one that's familiar to, I know, almost all of you, Mark 16, 15 and 16. As Mark records it, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Really, all Christ wants from us is a nation of people that is set apart, who despite whatever pressures or circumstances we find ourselves in, He wants a nation of people that will continuously shout out and cry out how great He is. There was a crowd of people that had witnessed Him raise somebody from the dead. And they were excited about that. And they had come to this conclusion that He's truly the Messiah. He's the prophet we've been reading about. He's the King we've been waiting for. He is our Redeemer. He's going to save us. And they, at that moment, cried out. And the Pharisees said, "Tell them all to hush. Tell them all to be silent." And He says, even if this crowd of people right here goes silent, the very stones will continue to cry out. What I love about Jesus telling them that is that He is simply saying that even if, and they would, because they would hush. His disciples would abandon Him, but Jesus is saying, you're never going to stop. You're never going to stop My greatness from being proclaimed. From now, forever. The Jews and disciples there, they should have been the ones to cry that message out continuously, despite what the Pharisees threatened them with. But instead, they were silent. You know, even after they flee in the garden, why weren't the disciples back at that council in the middle of the night before being given over to the Romans? Why weren't they there speaking on His behalf? Why weren't they there crying out, "This is wrong, this is not right, you're going about this the wrong way"? They never did. They would. When they were silent, Jesus was still glorified, even from unexpected sources. Number one, I want to encourage us all this morning to not be that same crowd of people who refuse to proclaim Jesus' name and His saving message to those that we know and come in contact with. We often think about Esther, Mordecai's advice to her. You're in this position. You have the audience of the king, although she was in danger from it. Who knows if you've not come for a time such as this? On one hand, you can process this, that even if I remain silent, will God continue to make sure that His name is proclaimed? Absolutely. But His intent is for us to be that source of people. Number two, I would suggest and encourage you never to underestimate the power of the gospel. Most of those people that we just talked about very briefly that were the ones that throughout this, the rest of this trial and His crucifixion, those were all the most unexpected people you would never think would cry out who He was. I think we've all found it true because of the power of the gospel. It's often the most unexpected people who are the ones that are willing to proclaim faith in God and their desire to be obedient to Him. Don't hold it back from anybody. Number three, continue to come and be a part of our collective assemblies. Work with what we're striving to do here for our Lord and help us proclaim Him until He comes again. Maybe you're with us this morning and you realize that your heart has been like a stone and you've not fully given your heart to the Lord and thus obeyed the gospel. We want to talk to you about that. And we want to encourage you and help you find out what the Lord requires for you to do that. Maybe you're with us this morning and you realize that you can see yourself in that crowd of people that at times you proclaim, but at times you don't. We just want to encourage you to keep utilizing the upcoming opportunities here at Trenton to start stepping out of your comfort zone. As we've been mentioning, we have numerous gospel meetings and series coming up. Use it as an opportunity to step outside that comfort zone and be the one to proclaim Jesus to those that you know. If we can help encourage you, pray with you, pray for you in any way, we want you to come forward as we stand, as we sing.